You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
This is week six of a series that we are doing on what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. And just by way of brief recap, before we go forward this morning, we've learned that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. When Jesus had his final dinner with his disciples, he told them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit." So this is one of many places that where Jesus underscores that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. He is another helper, referring to the role that Jesus had played with them. Jesus was not a force. He was a very personal leader in their lives. And the New Testament uses the personal pronoun he, not it, when referring to the Holy Spirit, not because the Holy Spirit is masculine in gender, but rather to emphasize his personhood. So the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force. We've also learned that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells us the moment that we entrust ourselves to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I came to pay the penalty of humanity's sins against God, and because I've paid that penalty, I offer my Spirit to personally indwell everyone who accepts my payment for their sins, so that we can be reconciled to God in that deeply personal way." And so Paul, for example, recollects with the Christians in Ephesus, when you believed in Christ, in that moment when you entrusted yourself to Jesus, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. When were they given the Holy Spirit to dwell in them? When they believed in Christ. He says the Spirit is God's guarantee or his down payment that he has purchased us to be his own people. So you may hear people say, you know, first you have to believe in Jesus, and then later, if you speak in tongues, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's not what the Bible teaches. You'll hear people say you can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but if you sin in a certain way or over a certain period of time, you forfeit the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible rejects all of that, the permanent indwelling, right from the start of trusting in Christ. And then we've also been looking at the different ways that the Holy Spirit works in the life of those who believe in Christ. And I've tried to summarize this activity of the Holy Spirit in three ways. The Holy Spirit is at work to assure us personally that we're loved by God and that we belong to him now and that we're safe in him. The Holy Spirit is at work in believers' lives to transform our characters so that our characters become more and more like the character of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is at work in Christians' lives to empower us to serve God and to serve other people, to assure, to transform, and to empower. Those are the three foci of the New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. That's where we should look for the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I want to take that red circle and talk about that a little bit more, namely how the Holy Spirit empowers believers in Jesus to share Christ with people who don't know him yet. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our sharing Christ with people who've not met him yet? After Jesus died on the cross, and after he was raised from the dead, and after he interacted with his disciples over a period of 40 days, shortly before he ascended to heaven, shortly before his physical presence
was withdrawn from his disciples, he said this to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem," which is where they were, "in Judea and Samaria, outside of Jerusalem, and even to the very ends of the earth." And so we see in this one of Jesus's last words to his disciples, a double emphasis. On the one hand, he commissions them to a task. You will be my witnesses. You will tell people about me. To be a witness or to testify was primarily a legal term. And when you are a witness in a court case, you simply share what you've seen and what you know about the issue in question. And so to be witness, Jesus's witnesses, simply involves telling the people that God brings into our lives how we met Jesus, who we have discovered Jesus is, how Jesus has changed our lives. And it also includes commending Jesus to others, inviting them to meet him. That's what it means to be his witness, to share Christ in this way. Now, this was an unpopular commission in Jesus' day. His followers soon found that this role of theirs, many people found offensive. And of course, nothing's changed in 2,100 and 2,000 years. Sharing Christ, especially when we share what we've discovered, that Jesus is the only Savior for humanity, it's doubly offensive in our culture that we should say he's the only Savior in a religiously relativistic culture, and to say that he's a Savior is offensive because it implies that we need to be rescued. Now, Christians can make it more offensive unnecessarily by being self-righteous, by being mean-spirited, by being argumentative, by being pushy, by mixing their faith in Christ with certain brand of politics. And all of those should be explicitly rejected by followers of Jesus. But even if we were to never do any of those things again, there would still be the offense that Jesus is the only Savior. We're in the midst of a coronavirus pandemic. And let's suppose that this coronavirus pandemic is both worse than it is and better than it is. Let's suppose that the coronavirus is fatal to all who contract it. Let's also suppose that already a combination vaccine and medicine has been developed that will immunize and or cure whoever's contracted that fatal virus. Would it not be, and let's suppose further that you have taken that medicine and experienced the cure, would it not be an act of love to share what you have experienced with people who are sick? Now, you could do it in a mean-spirited way, which would be stupid. You could do it in a self-righteous way. You could do it in a pushy, argumentative way. You could say, and this is connected to my brand of politics, but assuming that you didn't share about the medicine you'd receive with people who were sick, is that not an act of love? That's the context in which the New Testament talks about sharing Christ with people. And that should be our spirit. Well, the disciples, we know from another passage, were pretty intimidated by this. They felt pretty nervous about this. And that's why Jesus' overarching emphasis in Acts 1:8 is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Yeah, you've got a role, and it's your role matters. But someone else has a role, and it's someone else's power and activity that will be preeminent and that will enable you to be effective in your role. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know that Jesus loved to refer to the Holy Spirit as the helper, as the parakletos. And it means the one who's the senior partner. The parakletos, the helper, presumes that we're collaborating together. But it's emphasizing he's the senior partner. He's the one who goes before you. He's the one who's the heavy lifter. He's the one who's out ahead of you. Your job is to depend upon and follow his lead. That's important for us to understand. Jesus could have said, sensing their nervousness, he could have said, "This is my command. It's me telling you to do this, so do your duty." And I think that's the way a lot of Christians relate to sharing Christ. I just, you know, just double down on my willpower. He could have also given them a crash course in persuasive communication and marketing. They didn't do any of those things. He just said, "Don't you worry about it, because the Holy Spirit is your senior partner." And the book of Acts, really, more than anything else, is simply the record of how the early church found that Jesus was telling the truth in Acts 1:8. It's the unfolding of how they discovered that the Holy Spirit consistently gave them everything they needed to be simple witnesses of Jesus to the people he brought across their paths. That's what it's about. So what I want to do for you, and we're going to move pretty quickly, is I want to overview examples of the Holy Spirit empowering the early Christians in the book of Acts. That's the main thing that I'm going to do. Some of these examples are more dramatic than others, because Acts is kind of like a highlights film. You know, you could see the highlights film of the 2019 Cleveland Browns series season and be pretty impressed. But if you saw all the games, then it would be a little different. In their case, it would be a lot less impressive. The book of Acts is kind of like a highlights film of the first 30 years of the early church. And what we see as we look for this theme in the book of Acts is five different ways that the Holy Spirit played this role. And you need to know these five ways, just like I do. You need to be focused on, you need to count on these. The first way that we see the Holy Spirit helping the early church is that he consistently guided Christians into opportunities to share Christ. Again, they did not have to initiate an elaborate marketing project. They, as far as we can tell, engaged in no door-to-door canvassing. Rather, as they stayed close to God, God kept creating opportunities for them to talk about Jesus. One of the most dramatic examples has to do with a man named Philip, who was not an apostle, but a leader in the early church. We read in Acts 8 that Philip was up in Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem, and he was up there teaching people about Jesus because lots of Samaritans had become interested in Jesus. So that was an opportunity in itself that he responded to. And then, in that context, we read that while he was in Samaria, the Lord said to him, "Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza." Well, Gaza is south of Jerusalem. It's in the middle of a desert, and there was a trade route that ran through there, not populated very much at all. And can you imagine how counterintuitive that counsel would have been to Philip? But we read, "So he started out, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the queen of Ethiopia." The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship, And now he was returning to Ethiopia. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. So as Philip goes down onto this highway, he sees someone pulled over. He comes to realize this is a treasurer of Ethiopia. This would have been a non-Jewish person. The fact that he had come to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel meant that he was seeking God. While he was there, evidently, he purchased a scroll about Isaiah, Isaiah's prophecies, which would have been very expensive, and he was reading Isaiah, trying to understand what he taught about God. And we further find out that he just happened to be reading a certain passage in Isaiah when Philip pulled over next to him. He was reading Isaiah 53, which predicts the coming of God's righteous servant who will lay his life down voluntarily to pay for the sins of his people. That's what he happens to be reading. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and walk along beside the carriage." So Philip ran over, and he heard the man reading this passage from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man replied, "Well, how can I unless someone instructs me?" That's an alley-oop. And so he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him. And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or was he talking about someone else?" And so we read, beginning with this same scripture in Isaiah, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So you see the point. This is an illustration of a work of the Holy Spirit, which is that he knows when people and how people are seeking God, and he knows how to guide his people to encounter people who are seeking God so they can tell them about Jesus. That's all this is. It's just a more dramatic example of something that he loves to do all the time. You see all kind of examples of this in the book of Acts when you read Acts looking for it, how he with the first group of Christians, 120 of them, were in their own prayer meeting, and the Holy Spirit filled them in such a way that it attracted pilgrims who were there for a Jewish holiday to ask them, "What is it about you guys that's special?" So that gave Peter a chance to explain to them about Jesus. Peter was guided by the Holy Spirit to a Roman general named Cornelius who was looking for God and who wanted to find someone who would teach him a Bible study about Jesus to him and his household. Paul and Barnabas, were told, two leaders of the church in Antioch, were directed by the Holy Spirit, the leadership of that church, the Holy Spirit directed them. "Why don't you set those two guys out from you to be church planters in Turkey?" When Paul was up in Turkey, it says the Spirit did not permit them to go along the north central coast of Turkey. But then immediately after that, the Spirit guided them through a dream to go across the Aegean Sea to northern Greece. We read that Paul was directed by the Spirit to go back to Jerusalem, even though he was a wanted man in Jerusalem. These are just examples of how the Holy Spirit was guiding Jesus' followers into opportunities to share about Jesus. Paul, when he was in prison in Rome, asked the Christians in Colossae, "Pray for us," he says, "that God will give us many opportunities to speak about his plan concerning Christ. Because after all, that's why I'm here in chains." It's interesting. On a political level, Paul, and a legal level, Paul was imprisoned and under house arrest in Rome, because he was charged with sedition against the Roman Empire, which was not true. But he says, I don't look at things only on that level. I look at things through the grid of the Holy Spirit and his work, and I know that if, you know, because God had enabled him to escape imprisonment a lot of times before. He says, if I'm here, it must be because God has opportunities for me to share with people. And he went on in another letter to share how God gave him opportunities to talk to the guards who were literally chained to him 24/7. He goes on to say how that trial in which he was acquitted gave him an opportunity to simply explain why he was charged with what he was charged, even though he was really just a follower of the Messiah Jesus. You know, I'm going to ask a question you don't need to answer if you're a follower of Jesus. How often do you pray for the Holy Spirit to give you opportunities to share something about Jesus? I find, this is just a confession, when I do pray along those lines, I begin to see God answering that prayer. But then usually I'll default to not asking anymore. I don't know why that is, but that's been the case for me. And I would say, if nothing else happened as a result of this meeting today, then that those of us who know Christ began to regularly ask God for the opportunities, for opportunities to talk, say a word about Jesus, and for the eyes to recognize those opportunities, our lives would become way more exciting than they may be right now. And some of you are probably thinking, yeah, I believe it would become a lot more exciting, and that's why I'm not going to pray this prayer. I got enough excitement in my life. Makes me nervous, because what if I pray this and the Holy Spirit provides these opportunities? Then what? Then what am I going to do? And that then is why the second role of the Holy Spirit is so important. We'll pass the... Oh, I will say this before we go on. You know, people, if you think about this in light of the story with Philip, it'll probably hurt you more than help you. Because you'll be thinking, the only thing that counts as an opportunity is when God supernaturally brings me next to someone who say, what must I do to be saved? But these opportunities may be with people you don't even know. My wife got an opportunity to say a word about Jesus on our flight to Florida a couple weeks ago. Maybe it's with someone, a lifelong relative, which God gave me an opportunity to say something about Jesus too, with a lifelong relative who's been very, very close to Christianity. It may be to share with someone Jesus' death on the cross and to invite them to receive Christ, but it may be just to answer a question that they have. It may be just to correct a misconception that they have. It may be just to share briefly how you met Christ. It may be simply in issuing an invitation to further investigate. Let the Holy Spirit decide, and that'll be a lot better. When he gives us these opportunities, the book of Acts says the Holy Spirit also is faithful to give us courage and articulation as we share. In Acts chapter 4, we read that Peter, who you may or may not know as Jesus' disciple, had a total collapse the night of Jesus' arrest. A teenage slave girl, recognizing his Galilean twang, said, I think I recognize you as a follower of that Jesus who's just gotten arrested. And he completely caved. In fact, it says that to avoid her censure, he said he took an oath and cursed Christ. A couple of months later, Peter and his friend John were sharing about Jesus with people in Jerusalem, and we read that the next day the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. These were the very same people who condemned Jesus to die. They brought in Peter and John, and they demanded, by what power or in whose name have you done this? That's a little rougher than a slave girl? Well, it says that Peter responded and said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man?" That was the context. "Let me state clearly to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus the Messiah, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And there's no salvation. There's salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Wow, that's better than cursing Jesus. He put them on trial. It says that they were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. But they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in scriptures. And of course, the text tells us why Peter was able to respond to them the way that he did in this scary situation. It says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, responded to them." So I don't know what that looked like. Maybe he gulped first and then opened his mouth and the Spirit of God gave him courage and articulation. Maybe he was flooded with a fresh sense of confidence in God before he spoke. We don't know. We just know that that's the real reason why Peter shared Christ with courage and articulation to these rulers. And you see this all through the book of Acts. You see, it says that all of the rank and file Christians on Acts 2 were filled with the Spirit to talk about the mighty works of God through Jesus. In Acts 4, after the event that we just read, it says the church, which was again a few dozen people, prayed for God to give them courage, and the Holy Spirit filled them to go on talking about Jesus with boldness. We see that a volunteer Christian worker, Stephen, was brought to trial by the religious leaders and threatened with death. And it says that the Holy Spirit filled him with boldness and wisdom that they could not overturn, and so they killed him instead. And yet, one of the people who was profoundly affected by Stephen's martyrdom was the man who led his execution, a man named Saul, who later became Paul, a key leader in the early Christian movement. We see that Paul, as a brand new Christian, was filled by the Spirit simply to share about how the Old Testament predicted the coming of Jesus. And we see him empowered to refute a man who was debating him as another man, a Roman official, was seeking to learn about Jesus. That all has the same phrase. They were filled with the Spirit. Again, later, when Paul was imprisoned, he wrote this letter to the Ephesians that we've already looked at, and he said, "Ask God to give me the right words so that I can boldly explain the good news. I'm in chains now, still sharing this message as God's ambassador, so pray that I'll keep on speaking boldly for him as I should." I love this verse because I am not naturally a bold person. I think temperamentally I'm inclined to be timid and avoid conflict and definitely avoid hostility. I tend to imagine Paul as this larger-than-life bold guy, but he's saying to these Christians, "Would you pray for me? Pray for boldness. Pray that God will give me the words to say," which means that he wasn't naturally that way. And if he can ask God for boldness and articulation, we can ask God for boldness and articulation. Sometimes, in my own life, God has normally answered this in non-dramatic ways, just giving me kind of an undergirding sense of calm when I talk to people about Jesus. Sometimes he answers this prayer in dramatic ways. Many years ago, my Uncle Harry contracted terminal lung cancer, And he'd always been this kind of not only big but scary person in my life as a kid growing up. I went in to visit him in the hospital and was talking to him a little bit about Jesus, since he knew that his life was ebbing away, and he literally cursed me out of his room. He said, "I don't come back here ever again with that Jesus crap," but he didn't say crap. "And when I die, I'm 6 feet under, and that's going to be the end of me. Stay away from me." Well, that was scary. It kind of gave me PTSD from when he used to tower over me as a kid. A month later, he was on his deathbed, and my mother, who loved Jesus, called me and said, would you be willing to visit your Uncle Harry and try to talk to him about Jesus?" And I kid you not, my response to her was, "Mom, I'm sorry, I can't. I'm studying for a Bible teaching." And I remember hanging up the phone, and just kind of just those words just hung in my head. It was like, what? And I realized, I'm just afraid. I'm afraid. So I just called her back and I said, "When I get done with my teaching, I'll come over." So I came over to see him, and he, of course, by this time was just a shriveled shell of a person, but he was awake and lucid. And I remember walking into that room, and I remember just reaching for his hand. And when I touched his hand, I said, "Uncle Harry, I'm here because I love you and because Jesus loves you and wants to forgive you so you could go to be with him when you die. Would you like that?" And he looked up at me and he said, "I would like that." And I said, "No, you don't understand." I was convinced that he was delirious. So I just repeated what I'd said, and he said to me, if Jesus could forgive me after all I've done my whole life, then I really want to be forgiven. And he prayed a wonderful prayer, and I share that story. It doesn't have anything to do with me being awesome, because I was looking for excuses to avoid it. I share it because I remember very clearly that as I walked into that room, deciding I'm going to try to talk to him about Jesus, the room filled with the sense of God's presence in a way that I've never experienced before or since. And so, whether the Holy Spirit gives us courage and articulation in a calm and subtle way, or whether he gives us a dramatic filling of his courage in this, that's up to him. Whether he fills you with a sense of courage before you open your mouth, or whether it's only after you open your mouth shaking with fear, that's up to him. But he will do this. He will give you courage and articulation to talk about it. Well, the next thing that we learn about the role of the Holy Spirit in sharing Christ is that the Holy Spirit is committed not only to work through us, but to work on people who don't know God. Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, referring to after he ascended to heaven, he will convict the world. The world here just refers to people who don't know God. He will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. What a powerful promise that the Holy Spirit will be at work in the lives of people who are far from God, convicting, and that word means It means exerting a persuasive influence on them. Influencing them about the reality of their own guilt before God and the reality of God's righteousness and the reality of the fact that we will give an account to God In other words, the Holy Spirit will be working on people to convince them of their need for Jesus. This has to do, in the Bible, I think, primarily with the Spirit working through people's consciences. The conscience is that God-given moral sensitivity part of our souls. He is able to speak to our consciences or through our consciences to convince us that we really are lost, that we really are guilty before God, in spite of a relativistic culture, in spite of a culture that says we all already are found or whole spiritually. He is able to incite a curiosity about Jesus. He is able to summon people, not to make them, but to summon people personally. You need to bow to Christ. That all of that and more is encompassed in that one verse promise. And in the book of Acts, you see references to this throughout the book. It says when Peter was talking to a group of people who didn't know Christ, his words pierced their hearts so that they said, "What should we do?" In Acts 7, the words that Stephen gave in his defense cut the leaders who were listening to him, cut them to the quick, and they shook their fists at him in rage. One of those leaders was Saul, who later, when the risen Jesus encountered him, struck him down on the road to Damascus, he said, "Why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad is a cattle prod. It's like, my spirit's been prodding you for some time now. Aren't you tired of kicking against the goads? And in Acts 16, a businesswoman named Lydia came to a Bible study out of the blue. And it says, as she listened to Paul, the Lord opened her heart. And she accepted what Paul was saying. These are all references to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder, do you recognize the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit? I'm asking that to you, whether you know Christ or whether you don't. Really asking more this question to those of you who don't know Christ. I can tell you confidently, I would definitely not be up here teaching this topic if it hadn't been for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in my life. I remember at the age of 11 hearing a man share who Jesus was and what he'd done for me. And I remember it going right into my soul. And I remember in my conscience thinking, you need to receive this. And I said, nah, I'm playing football. I remember at the age of 15 going to a Bible study to get out from being grounded by my parents. And before I escaped out the bathroom door to get high, I heard a guy share how he'd met Christ and how Christ had changed his life, and he said, you should receive Christ too. And I remember it just tearing through me like a spear and thinking, I should receive Christ. But instead, I went out the bathroom door and got high. And I remember at the age of 17, after my girlfriend dumped me, coming home and lying in my bed alone in the dark. And I remember lying there and admitting to myself, I don't really know what I'm doing. And the moment that I admitted to myself, I don't know what I'm doing, this verse that someone had shared with me months before came pouring into my heart. It was, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come into you and I'll begin a relationship with you. I remember just lying there on my back thinking, if I'm willing to admit that I don't know how to lead my own life, why would I be unwilling to open the door and ask Jesus to come into my life? And so, you know, my silent prayer was, if you exist, Jesus, if you even exist, I want you to come into my heart and show me that you're real. And if you'll show me that you're real, then I'll follow you. Now, all of that was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And those of us who know Christ need to rely on the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. Robert Coleman says, what a load this takes off of us. We don't have the responsibility to convince anyone about Jesus. That's the Spirit's work. Our responsibility is simply to bear witness to the truth. And in spite of people's blindness and indifference, the Spirit of God will penetrate the darkness and prod them to seek Jesus. The Holy Spirit is polite like Jesus. He won't make anyone bow. But he will prod people to seek Jesus. And when I remember that long before I talk to someone, the Spirit of God has been convicting them. And when I remember he will convict people as I simply share. And when I remember, and when we're parted and maybe never see each other again, the Holy Spirit will go with them to continue to convict them. That takes a lot of the pressure off of sharing Christ. The book of Acts says that the role of the Holy Spirit also is to enable or empower his people to do confirming deeds of love. If you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that will probably grab your attention is that there's a lot of examples of miraculous healings through the apostles and other leaders of the early church. The healings are always just what I say, they're healings. They're enabling sick people, many of them not believers in Jesus, to get well. They're acts of, they're concrete acts of kindness and mercy done by the Spirit of God through his people to confirm this message that we're sharing, which is that Jesus is kind. Jesus is full of mercy. So they're confirming deeds. I have to be totally honest with you. I've never seen a miraculous healing like the ones that are recorded in the book of Acts. It isn't because I don't think the Holy Spirit can do that today. It isn't because I don't think that he does, in fact, do this. I just never have seen it. And I'd like to. But that's not my business. That's God's business. The thing that I want you to also know is that in the same book of Acts, we read about a lot of other deeds of generosity and mercy and kindness that Jesus' followers were doing. Doing toward their own brothers and sisters in Christ and doing for people in their community. And we should view these as exactly the same in the sense that they are just two different ways that the Holy Spirit works through his people to show the love and kindness of Jesus to a watching world and to confirm our message that Jesus is full of kindness and full of mercy. It's interesting. Here's just one example. I love this passage. It says there was a believer in Joppa named Dorcas. Her other name was Tabitha. I don't really like either name. Hope I don't offend anyone. She was always doing kind things for others and helping the poor. And about this time, when Peter visited, she became ill and died. And at the funeral parlor, it says the room was filled with widows who were weeping and showing Peter the coats and other clothes that Dorcas made for them. We would never know about Dorcas if it weren't for these two verses. And yet she illustrates thousands of other people in the early church who were just living out their lives this way. And I think it's beautiful. It's beautiful in part because it reminds me of my mother who was a seamstress. And when she died, I was amazed at all the people who came to her memorial who told me about the deeds of kindness that she'd done for them through the years. She never taught a Bible study. She never preached a sermon. She was a behind-the-scenes, quiet person who was always doing kind things for others and helping people in need. So humbling to me. In the New Testament letters to the churches, we never read of a command that the churches are to do miraculous healings. says that some are given a gift that may involve that, but no church is ever be told, be sure you do miraculous healings as you share Christ. But we see lots of passages that say to the rank and file Christians, be sure that you do good to everyone. Paul says, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. Yes, especially to those of the family of the faith. We have a special responsibility to do good to our brothers and sisters, but to everyone. And Paul tells Titus, be sure that you teach those Cretan Christians to show themselves to be trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive in every way. One of the things that's most personally, I don't know the right word, gratifying, satisfying, one of the things that I'm most grateful for about what God's been doing in our church over the last dozen or so years is to see how the Spirit of God has expanded the ways that He's worked through our church to do good to our community. I'm just very grateful for that. Whether it's reaching out to people who are in addiction, or reaching out to people who are on their deathbeds, or reaching out to veterans who are trying to make sense of life, or volunteering in the community to support food banks, to help public schools that are struggling for volunteers, to do a school down in South Linden to give urban kids a chance at a better education and environment. I just think this honors God. And it enhances the reputation of Jesus. This is not, and it must not be, about enhancing our specific reputation as a church. This is not marketing. This is acting consistently with the message that Jesus is full of love and kindness. And then lastly, in the book of Acts, we see how the Holy Spirit encouraged Christians when they experienced opposition for their sharing. Jesus warned them. He said, if the world hates you, then you should remember that it hated me first. Boy, that brought a smile to their face, right? And since they persecuted me, naturally, they'll persecute you. He said, that's part of what we expect as followers of Jesus. But in that same last conversation with them, he said, when the Father sends the Holy Spirit, He will give you peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. Some Christians have a pathetic goal to just get through their life without ever experiencing opposition from others. The mindset God wants us to have is expect that there'll be opposition, hostility at times. It shouldn't be because you've been being usable word here. I don't need a usable word. You can fill in the blank. But even when you're not being that kind of person, sometimes you'll get flack. It's almost like that's a backhanded compliment. But he says you can bank on the fact that when you get flack for being my follower, my Spirit, in a very personal way, is going to encourage you and comfort you, so that you can keep going. You see it all through the book of Acts. One example is that when Paul was in southern Turkey, it says in the certain town, the Jews of that town, because they were jealous of people wanting to come hear Paul, incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. I doubt that any of us have been driven out of town because we shared Christ. And we read this two verses later, but the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. How do you reconcile those? Paul says, we've not received a spirit that makes us fearful slaves. We've received God's spirit who joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's beloved children. And he says to another church, all praise to God who is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. The more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. I found that to be true. Sometimes it's from a word of encouragement from a Christian friend right when I needed it. Sometimes it'll be a passage in the Bible that just about God's love that lights up right when I'm feeling very unloved. Sometimes it's through a timely provision. Sometimes a dream or a vision. Sometimes a prayer answered right at the time that sends encouragement to me that God is with me. This is part of the excitement of following Jesus and sharing him with others, that we can begin to wonder, how will he encourage me this time? Ajith Fernando says, through such means God speaks to us, and he tells us that he's with us, that we're his, that he's committed to us. The result is a deep peace and joy and an assurance that God will look after us. That's what we need. And as we experience this affirmation, the messages we get from the world that we're useless or inferior or insignificant lose their power over us. See, this is what the book of Acts does. It unfolds for us the multifaceted way in which the Holy Spirit will enable us to be Jesus' witnesses. And my prayer for those of you who are my brothers and sisters in Christ is that God will just remind you of this on a regular basis, and that you'll focus on the promise, the promises of the Spirit's help to be his witnesses. Bank on it. I'll pray. Yeah, I just ask, Lord, especially for the people who are here who don't yet know you, that I believe your Holy Spirit has been speaking to them even during this last hour. And I pray that, I don't know, and you're not going to make them come to you, but I pray that they'll understand that you simply want them to open the door of their hearts and say, Jesus, would you come in? And that's all it takes. Thank you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.